1 Timothy 6. I know we finished last week, didn't we? Well, I rushed through verse 20 and 21 through so fast that I really didn't give a proper time in that, and especially since this really starts with what Paul began with, I thought it would be a good way to conclude this book. Remember the purpose of the letter. As we're closing off this little epistle, it's been a lot of fun. We feel like we've been there with Timothy, reading these letters from Paul the aged, and just kind of getting a feel of what he's saying, this spiritual mentor, this one who has been such an example and such a powerful testimony for the gospel. And we're hearing what he's instructing us. Here's Timothy, this young pastor in Ephesus, a very wicked city. We were at the ruins of Ephesus, and I'll tell you, it's the Romans knew how to live luxuriously, and they were also very decadent in their worship. And all the different ways that they worshiped, the temple of Diana to the Ephesians was one of the seven wonders of the world. They honored Diana of the Ephesians. They made this little god out of this image that had fallen out of the sky, some meteorite, and they began worshiping it. And amazingly, when Paul came through, these people who were once worshiping idols turned to the living God, began to worship the true and living God, and you had this little church form. But it began to grow. But then there were problems. You know, people that were from the outside coming in to attack, but then even among the church, people arising from within them, teaching heresies, mixing a lot of the current philosophy of the age, the current idolatrous understandings with the gospel. Now, have things changed much? In a way, not really. Because you understand there's a constant attack upon the faith of Jesus Christ as to what it really is. And Satan's strategy is very, very interesting. You see, he can attack through persecution. And he can put a lot of heat. He can turn up the heat on your life to be a Christian. You know, you've been there sometimes when he's turned up the heat, maybe with persecution on the job, maybe persecution in your own home. And you felt that heat. But there's another subtle way he works. If he can't stop you with persecution, he'll join you. He'll set up shop right next door to you. And right next door here, and right next door here. And pretty soon, you know, there's all these other options. And, you know, again, if he can't stop Christianity, he will try to corrupt it so it's watered down and it doesn't have the same effectiveness. And so Timothy is warned here in the beginning of this letter and at the end of the letter. He's told to remain in Ephesus and instruct those or charge them about doctrine in the beginning. And now here in verse 20, he says, "Oh, Timothy." Now, you feel this guy, you know, he's ending his letter. He says, "Oh, Timothy, this is important. Guard what was committed to your trust." The word "committed to your trust" actually in the Greek is one word. It literally means the deposit. And it's referring to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Jude writes and says, "Contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints." If there's one thing that Satan wants to corrupt, it's the faith, not faith in itself. We put faith in Jesus Christ, but the faith is the teaching, the doctrine of the gospel. It's the truth that God, what he did in taking the initiative and reaching out to us. It's his initiative, his grace toward us. And we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved. That's the faith. There are many, 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 many ways Satan tries to corrupt that. And so we're called to guard that. Timothy is called to guard that. We have to take a strong stand against false doctrine, not take it lightly. There are many, many ways that you can go astray. Jesus said, you know, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are those that find that, but narrow is the way to eternal life. Narrow is the path, because there's one way." Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And it's heavy. It's something that's very strong and powerful. Jesus said it himself. He said, "All before me were thieves and robbers, and all who come after me." He referred to himself as the good shepherd. He referred to the worthless shepherd who would come after him, coming in his own name. And I believe he made reference to the Antichrist, one who would exalt the false religion and delude the world in the tribulation period. But even now, we see a growing delusion in this world. There is a growing mentality of just this one world religion forming together. And I think it's really something we have to be aware of because we're living in these times. There are things that will try to subvert the faith. People will add to it, take from it. Be careful, you can't do that. God has said it. He's given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so you see the same heart. Paul is like, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Guard the deposit. Guard it. You know, the word guard is to actually take a strong stand and hold fast. To take care of that. Jesus warned about false teachers coming in sheep's clothing, but were inwardly ravenous wolves. Paul to the Corinthian church warned about false apostles. He said that even Satan goes around masquerading, what, as an angel of light. I find that's interesting. Paul said that 2,000 years ago. And yet there, within aspects of the New Age movement, there are people who will speak to these spiritual entities, so-called, these angels of light, or they'll see a light at the end of the tunnel as they have these near-death experiences. And I'll tell you, it's not the right light that they're seeing because they're not truly putting their trust in Jesus Christ. So be careful. You hear a lot of things. How do we know what's true? People will get offended and say, well, how do you know that's true, what you're saying? Well, this is the whole thing. I kind of take a position where I really don't know anything but what God has revealed to us in His Word. And this I do know is true. So I want to spend my time studying it. And amazingly, when you read the Scriptures, and that's what's so fun, just getting into it for yourself, reading it, it becomes a part of you. And you're much more adept at recognizing when false doctrine comes. I remember as a young Christian, my first term in college, I was so zealous for the Lord, excited to have found Him. But in 2 short months, Satan brought across my path Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, I mean every cult you can imagine. And boy, they were good too. I did not know the difference. Thank God I had some stronger Christian friends who said, wait a minute, let me tell you what they really believe. They say Jesus, they say God the Father, they say salvation, they say all the right words. But what they mean by those words is totally something different. People would never know that Mormons believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. And they both had an opportunity to come down and do some good on this world when Adam sinned. Adam, of course, was the god of this world. And he was in charge of the whole world, but he blew it. And now Lucifer had a good idea to redeem the world, but God didn't like that. The Father didn't like that, so he let Jesus have it, and then Lucifer got mad, became Satan, and there's this big battle. I mean, that's Mormon theology. I mean, it's wild, but you'd never know because they're very upstanding people. They have good family structures, very moral. You see, we have to guard the faith. It's subtle danger. You know, there's an idea here that, you know, when we think about this whole aspect, John the Apostle said, little children, it's the last hour. You've heard the Antichrist is coming. He said, even so, many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. We recognize we're getting closer and closer too, because things are very subtle and tricky. But I want to hold on to that which I know is true. Not what I'm pressured into believing. This, you know, when I think about it, in keeping the faith, Paul told Timothy already in this letter to nourish himself on the faith in chapter 4, verse 6. He told him to preach the gospel, the faith, in chapter 4, verse 13, and now he's told to guard it. The world is not going to make that an easy task. It's not going to be an easy thing. You know, the world is getting worse and worse, as the Scriptures say. We want to hope that things are changing for the better. Even the church, the Bible says, in the last days, there will be apostasy. There will be a departure from the faith. There will be a picture of the cold, lukewarm church, Laodicea, who thinks everything's fine. I am rich. I have need of nothing. And yet they don't know how bad off they really are. See, that's the picture of the last days church. And that's a scary thought. Now, yes, perhaps though conditions are deteriorating toward the end, we can still hope and pray for a revival before the Lord comes. And that's my heart's desire. I'd love to see a worldwide revival hit and people come to the Lord in large numbers as they recognize who God is. But I'll tell you, it will probably be a short-lived revival because of the way the media and this whole world is structured around the media. And yet nonetheless, God is merciful. And I pray that that happens. Now, The problem is, the concern that I have in regard to what Paul tells Timothy, guard, I as a pastor, I feel that same charge. I've got to speak the truth in love. I've got to speak what I feel is true from the Scriptures. I don't want to unnecessarily become, you know, ridiculous and attacking and getting on witch hunts and searching out every little form of apostasy, because probably in every one of us there's a little bit of heresy. But at the same time, major things that I see, major trends. You know, deception is very powerful. Do you know, even in the material world, do you know that deception can be very costly? You could get tricked out of your life savings from a con artist. And one statistic I thought was very scary is that some years ago, they uncovered this man who was actually selling on the black market diplomas for medical school. And that there were about 10,000 of these that they traced down. These guys who, you'd go into their doctor's office, they had their little diploma up, you'd think they were a doctor, and they didn't have the foggiest idea what it meant to be a doctor. They read a few medical books to try to bring some of the lingo in, and you come in and you were going to an absolute quack, and you would never have known it. Until they discovered this guy, and they, you know, this guy boasted he earned about $1.5 million in 3 years, but he had to spend about $500,000 of that in bribes to keep people quiet. Deception. You go, you see the diploma, and you think, oh, I'm safe. This guy got a diploma from, you know, U of M or whatever. And he didn't. Well, in the spiritual realm, it's happening all around us. And we have to be careful. And one of the things, the major concern in this area that I see and what I feel is a charge to guard is this mentality of the ecumenical movement, which preaches as its almighty tenet, tolerance. Now, it's funny, this week I heard a radio guest talk about moral relativism and tolerance and all these things that are happening in this country. And he said that they did a survey and they asked people to give definitions of what they felt were tolerance. They gave them two choices. One is, do you believe that tolerance means to have strong views but to allow others to have strong views also? Or two, to not have views that take a strong stand? Most people felt it was number two, that you don't have strong views, that it's wrong to have strong views, that you're intolerant when you have strong views. And I thought, man, is that where our country is gone? I mean, people without convictions of what they believe, without the backbone to stick up for the truth, because we're afraid of offending somebody? That's scary, folks. What is the truth? Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate? And Jesus said he came to testify of the truth, and Pilate sneered, "What is truth?" Little did he know that it was a person standing next to him. What is truth? All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is a person. And it's scary when I see the mentality that says, well, you know, just let everybody believe whatever they want to believe. And, you know, in a way, I mean, that's true. Jesus never went down the street running after people who did not want to listen to him and try to force them to listen to him. He didn't do it. He was there as a witness, testifying of the truth, and as many as come to receive him, they came. And I think that's a good picture for our witness. We're going to go out into the world as witnesses. And whether it's on our job, whether it's at school, whether it's in an outreach through the church, whatever it is, we're going to tell the truth. We're going to speak the gospel, the truth of the living God. And the gospel has the power of God to salvation, to save someone. Not you, not what you can say and your tricky way of doing it, whatever it is. But the Holy Spirit is the one that does it, but he uses the gospel. Our job is just to share the gospel. Now, in doing so, you're going to come across people who say, hey, I don't believe that. I believe this. Well, you know, you don't get in an argument with them. You don't try to duke it out with them. Okay, I'll show you. You know, you better be a Christian or pull out a sword or a gun, believe in Jesus or die, you know. I mean, that's not our role. So in that sense, we have a strong view of what the gospel and the truth is, and we're going to speak that boldly as the Lord leads. But at the same time, we know that there will be people in this country who will not share that, who will be antagonistic toward that. And that's fine. I mean, they can believe what they want to believe. The problem is when whatever these various views are out there want to cloak themselves in Christian terms and call themselves Christian. Now, if you believe that meditating on your navel will get you to heaven, that's your prerogative. You can do that. You can believe whatever you want to believe, but don't call it Christian unless it's in the Bible. And that's the problem with so much of what's today, and that's why Paul told Timothy, guard what was committed. You see, it's not that so many other views came into being, because there were a lot of heretical views. The problem was they were masquerading as Christianity. And that's the problem today. There's a lot of views that masquerade as Christianity, and we have to be careful of that. I think that there's a major movement today to try to bring all the denominations together and promote unity among the denominations. Now, first of all, if a person is in a denomination that believes Jesus is Lord and they believe in the gospel and they have various views about baptism or this or that, hey, I fellowship with them. And they can be a Baptist or a Pentecostal or whatever. I mean, we have fellowship. We love Jesus Christ. There's not an intolerance there in that respect because we have the basics. The problem is when you get in certain people that want to be considered a denomination but really are on the fringe. They do not believe in salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ. They believe you've got to add something. You've got to be part of this church. You've got to be part of this group. You've got to believe that you also need this and this and this. And for that, you need to come to us type of thing. To me, that's cultic. You see, some of you have come from different places. In Calvary Chapel, we're not the only truth. You know, we're not the only church that teaches the Bible. There are many churches that teach the Bible. There are many great ministries out there. But that's the key, coming back to the foundation. But be careful of those places that you go and they put a guilt trip on you. And they say, well, if you're not part of us, then you're not going to make it to heaven. I go, wait a minute. Part of who? Part of Jesus Christ is the key. And so we have to be careful. You know, there's a big movement in this. There are no petty differences in many respects between what the Bible speaks about and what some of the mainline denominations are now starting to deviate on. Some of the mainline denominations, Protestant denominations, believe that the Bible is not the Word of God. They believe it contains the Word of God, but they don't believe it's the full Word of God. Now, thank you. Who's going to be the expert to tell me which parts are really God's Word? You see, and now you're dependent upon their expertise. Wait a minute. I have a problem with that. God says, hey, you can come to Him. And you can drink from Him, and He will teach you and lead you and guide you into all truth. You know, even in the Roman Catholic Church, certain trends are very, very scary. The Pope on May 31st, 1995 declared that there is salvation apart from Christ. There is a possible way to get into heaven. You see, because he's trying to open up for everyone to gather in that one, I believe will eventually be the one world religion. Be careful of that. Jesus died on the cross. If there were any other way to get to heaven, God sent his Son needlessly. Understand that. Why should we even bother then to go to various countries, go to various places throughout the world, to the uttermost parts, and tell them about the gospel if they'll make it through their avenue? I mean, all the world religions, if you think about it, some believe that God is not even personal. How can it even relate to the same thing? There's that mentality people want to believe, will be tolerant, every religion will eventually lead to the same place. Dave Hunt said something quite interesting. He says, it's true. All religions do lead to the same place. Thank God I'm not going there. Because man's religion is just the problem. It's our attempt. It's based on what we do, where the gospel of the grace of God committed to our trust is the simplicity of what Jesus did on the cross. Believe on that and you'll live. Think about that. Have you ever stopped and wondered, you come to a place in your life where maybe all of a sudden you thought, what would it be like to die right now? What would happen? Would you think that you're ready? Do you have a feeling like, how would you approach God? You know the hypothetical question, you know, that I'm sure isn't asked, but just for the sake of argument, God says to you, why should I let you in heaven? What would you say? Would your inclination be inward? Well, what I've done, I'm a pastor, you know, or Lord, I've been involved in the ministry. I serve in the nursery. You can't believe how many diapers I changed. And I did it unto you, God, and not only that. Now, is that why he's letting you into heaven? Because you were such a good worker in the church? Because you tolerated the people that were giving you a hard time in the parking lot? Because of whatever way you served, you know, think about it. No. Jesus died on the cross for you. And all the work that you do and serving the Lord, you do as a result of being saved by Him, not in order to get saved. You know, and that's the gospel, and it's a freeing thing, believe me. You can take a deep breath and go, wow, I'm saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's forgiven me of all my sins. I believe that. I don't have to be on this treadmill of religion. Now, as I come to that conclusion, it's like, wow, Lord, you're so good. And then, you know, because of the kindness and goodness of God, you want to follow Him. You want to obey. And you want to tell others. Because that's good news. It's not good news if I came to you and said, now I've got 613 various items that you must follow. And if you do them sort of good and quite possibly better than others, you might just make it. You know, that's not good news. So I think we need to evaluate that. There are concerns that I see in various movements that try to unify. Again, there's nothing wrong with unity in people who are true believers. When we go to various countries and we meet people over there serving the Lord, man, instant fellowship. We don't even know them, and yet immediately we're bonding together because we sense the love of Jesus. We're walking in the light. The Bible says if you walk in the light, as you know, the Lord says you'll have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. Walk in the light as He is in the light. And you'll see that fellowship happen with people. And it's amazing. But can you fellowship with someone who does not believe in Jesus as their Lord? Well, certainly you can be civil. Certainly you can be respectful of them. Certainly you can be tolerant of their direction and what they want to do. You're not going to be pushy and obnoxious. But you know what the truth is. And you will not waver on that. And that's the challenge. I see many times what's happening throughout the world is like there's this wavering on the faith, trying to be all-inclusive to a point where it's very dangerous. See, guys, morality is not necessarily Christian. I enjoyed many of the good stories in William Bennett's book of Virtues. It's a lot of fun things to read to the children and various stories from what I grew up in and just the moral teachings. But I did not equate that with the gospel. And there were certain things in that book that were actually teaching good works for salvation. So there were some subtle things. We had to kind of pull it from the bookstore because once we saw that, people, you know, would read that thinking, oh, this is a Christian book. No, it was a good moral book, good book to teach your children. But be careful about some of the subtleties of the gospel. So Paul tells Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. And I felt that in order to really be fair with what Paul's letter was to Timothy, we wanted to really conclude on that. And then he says, not only guard, but avoid the profane, vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now this opens up a whole lot of interesting things. The term profane is in reference to those things that were actually teaching heresy. False doctrine. Avoid that. The profane, and then he calls them vain babblings. Now, worldly empty chatter, only producing quarrels, giving rise to speculations, Paul said in the first chapter. And now he describes it as vain babblings. Interesting about this is that part of the problem is our insatiable appetite for something new and different. I get fascinated thinking about various possibilities and speculations, but I don't put much, you know, trust in them if I'm thinking about something. I have certain speculations about things in science and this and that, how they fit and coordinate with the scriptures, and I may be totally wrong in many of them. I can speculate, but I'm not putting my trust in speculations. Timothy's told to avoid that, vain babblings, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. We have to be aware, but not be overzealous, though, in this witch hunt to every little thing that we're going to find that's off kilter. You can be a little too zealous for truth. In Finland, police are testing a new device to gain the upper hand when suspects try to outrun them in their cars. They've developed this thing that's a harpoon and fired from the patrol car's front bumper, tethered to a cable. It's designed to hook in the back of a fleeing suspect's car, and then they can slow the suspect down gradually. That's great, because think about all the high-speed chases that would, you know, prevent until someone realized, well, wait a minute, what if some quick-thinking, suicidal bad guy drives over a cliff? You're in trouble. You know, sometimes we can be so zealous, you know, to go after things that are wrong that You know, we fall and trip over ourselves. We're missing the point. But we need to learn what it is to avoid certain things. Vain babblings, contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. I mean, look at the teaching. Is it biblical? Is it sound? Look at the outcome of the teaching. Does it produce someone who loves the Lord? Is it based on material wealth or personal achievement? Or is it based upon truly loving as the Lord would have you love? Look at the motives. So you can evaluate whether it's just vain babblings. Contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. This word actually later on was used, this word contradictions. It's actually from a word oppositions. And this guy, Marcion, had actually written this Gnostic writings and all these things about Gnosticism. And it was said that that's what Paul was referring to. Well, that came a little bit later, but I believe that God foresaw what was going to happen. When Gnosticism would come in, heresies about the person of Jesus Christ. Jehovah's Witnesses, in some senses, are Gnostic. They hold certain Gnostic views. The word Gnostic actually is just a Greek word which means know. And the word is actually used here when he says knowledge. But what there were certain people who felt they had a deeper knowledge. That it wasn't just sufficient to read the words. They wanted to read between the words and try to find some deeper hidden meaning in everything. And so you have to be careful in that because, you know, there's all kinds of secret books out there from this Sadler guy who wrote the Urantia book in this century and promoted it as something that revealed he felt he got these revelations from God and that of all the things that Jesus did. And they'll approach it like this. You might come across someone who has read this book or heard about it, and they said, well, don't you wonder what Jesus did between the ages of, you know, 12 and 30? Because the Bible doesn't say anything. And they'll say, well, this particular writing, the Urantia book, will give you some of that information. And, of course, then they'll get you some secret book. You know, you'll pick up some magazine or some catalog of their selling books, or you'll go into Barnes & Noble, and they'll always have some of these items on hand. Some deeper, esoteric, sublime things in the deeper life type of thing. Well, you know, amazing thing to me is that Jesus, what he did openly, not in secret. He taught his disciples, and they went openly proclaiming the things that he taught. He says, what you've heard in secret, shout from the housetops. There's not a secret religion, but growing today are many, many secret societies, secret religions. I'm appalled at how many people will sign up to some type of a lodge by actually signing something before they even join, stating that no matter what happens, they will never reveal what they've learned and that they will pledge undying allegiance even with a blood covenant. Now, imagine if we, before you even knew anything about us, we made you sign a pledge in order to join us, saying that you would never, you know, talk about what you hear in here. And that no matter what, you know, even to the extent of you having yourself cursed, you know, imagine that. And that's what people do. Now, first of all, I'd like to know what I'm reading or, you know, what I'm signing. If I'm going to have a contract in front of me, I want to read the fine print. I want to know exactly what I'm doing. But there are people who, by the thousands, by the hundreds of thousands, who will sign up to some secret society, pledging their allegiance, and not have the foggiest idea what those things lead to. You know, it's amazing to me. You know, in areas of science, I could have some fun in this. I love looking into various speculations, but I also realize that science is limited. It can answer certain questions like how things work. You can perform an experiment. My children are getting in biology and chemistry right now, and I've got a few things there that I'm doing some experiments with them. And, you know, one of the experiments was producing oxygen, and we took this, I got the wrong compound, so I have to send away for it. But I got magnesium oxide, and I needed to get manganese oxide. So I read the instructions wrong, and I got the wrong thing, and the experiment didn't work. I'm waiting for the oxygen to be formed, and nothing's happening. You see, it couldn't have worked. But if I get the right compound and mix it with the hydrogen peroxide, in 15 seconds, I'll have pure oxygen being formed. Now, science is like that. I mean, it's pretty standard. I mean, the world around us, by observation, we can see things happen a certain way. You know, but the problem is, under the guise of science, there's much along the lines of theory and postulates. And really not even theories, but just good guesses that people make and certain assumptions that they make. Now, two of the main assumptions that are really kind of scary, because in a way, everything that people believe and observe about the world around us are often based on these assumptions. One is the assumption of uniformitarianism. Now, that's a big word that you'll learn if you're studying this stuff, but what it simply means is this: that everything in the world has continued pretty much, you know, on the same even keel all the way through history. We've had a few minor problems and earthquakes and volcanoes, but nothing major, no catastrophic events in the world. Everything remains as it is. And the reason that's important to people who want to believe that doctrine is because then they can see if the candle is burning this rate, then they can go back a million years and they can kind of figure, well, then we must have been here for a million years. We study the age of rocks or the age of this plant, and it takes us back, because of our calculations, thousands and millions of years. And they'll come up with this. You'll go to the various museums, and you'll see this stuff taught as fact, evolutionary dogma. But it's not a very good science. There are many Christians who have come out of this establishment, and believe me, they've taken strong hits to do so, to say, wait a minute. The facts don't say that. If we look at the facts as they are, that's not what the evidence says. But that assumption, the uniformitarianism, there was a man by the name of Velikovsky. Emanuel Velikovsky is a Russian scientist who took an incredible lot of hits and actually was just basically all but tarred and feathered and thrown out of town, because he dared to say that in the past, that certain things in astronomical star charts, or astrological star charts, and astronomical star charts, actually, not astrological. In these star charts and the various histories and records of various things that happen, and even using a lot of the catastrophic events that the Bible describes, he said that he put together this whole theory that the planet Venus was not part of our original solar system. It's not even in the old star charts. And it would have been very easily noticed in the ancient world. But it was actually something that was introduced in our solar system, made some close flybys this Earth, created great catastrophic events that would have associated back into the time of the flood, Joshua's things that were happening in some of the wars of the Joshua, the time the Earth stood still for 24 hours, and he basically saw that it's a very good possibility that these catastrophic events occurred. Well, when the scientific community figured out what he was driving at, now he wasn't a believer. He did not believe in the Bible as the Word of God. He just wanted to look at the facts. Well, when they found out that it could be used by people who believe the Bible, they at first they liked him, and then they figured out what that could be used for. They totally attacked him. Harvard scientists totally chewed him up. I read so many things about how they just totally, they hit him hard. But now they're coming around to realize that Emanuel Velikovsky was not that far off. Now, what that basically means to me is that what I was taught in school as fact now is quite speculative. And yet, there is this mentality that grows constantly around us that we've got to accept these things as fact. The other very interesting possibility is certain people who have studied the speed of light. Now, in all the equations that we base all of our physics on, and I'm not a physicist by any stretch of the imagination, in fact, I don't even understand half of this stuff. But one thing I do find fascinating is that there are some who believe that the speed of light is actually by small degrees slowing down. Not a whole lot, but ever so slowly. And that if that is true, that throws everything of evolutionary doctrine into disarray. Now, to you, it may not seem like much. You know, today, the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. Yesterday was 186,000 or 185,000.9999999, you know, and not much difference. But what that means is if you go back way, way back into time, if you go back 1,000, 10,000 years ago, the speed of light was twice as fast as it is now. When you go back even farther, it increases logarithmically. What that means is that the stars that these scientists tell you that are 500 billion light years away, it took the light 500 billion light years, which is the distance that light travels in a year, they're that far away, and it took that long for the light to reach here. So that the universe must be 500 billion years old, or however old they say. If light was faster, however, and it increased on the same scale that Setterfield and a few other scientists played around with in searching, then fascinatingly enough, that means that those stars are not as far as they're saying. It also explains a few other things. The redshift, which some stars are kind of a reddish tint, which they say that it's a sign that they're speeding away from us. Others are coming toward us, and it explains a lot of other things. So I may have totally lost most of you, and that's okay, because I hardly understand it myself, so we're all together on this. But what I'm saying is that what is so dogmatically proclaimed as science today may be totally debunked later on. And yet, if you disagree with the establishment, you know, people used to say, and as an attack upon Christianity, that poor Galileo, you know, he was trying to show people that the world was not the center of the universe, but that it was actually going around the sun, and the existing church, you know, tried to suppress that information. Well, that wasn't so much the existing church as it was the existing scientists, the whole scientific field. And no one wants change. And now the scientific field says evolutionary doctrine is a fact. So when they come find things that show that it doesn't fit the facts, they just kind of leave those facts aside. They believe what they want to believe. It's biased either way. And I'm sure as a Christian, people would say, well, you're biased. You believe in creation. Well, true. You know, it's always good to be biased when you know the truth. But when you have something like science that's changing every year, I mean, come on. I don't know. I'm going to get off my little soapbox right now. But, you know, I think of this, and I think of what Paul is saying. You know, the contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. You know, falsely called truth. And it doesn't really have a basis in fact. I'll tell you one thing that is true that you can count on. And 200 years from now, every one of you are going to know this is fact. That God's Word is 100% true. God's Word is 100% true and will not alter or deviate in one way. Not one jot or tittle will pass away till all is fulfilled. And then Paul says, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. You know, you can hold on to some new scientific theory about life, some theory about the human personality, some theory about this or that. And so often we want to have someone, you know, give us more answers. You know, we feel, well, God hasn't told us enough. We need to know what else is out there. And I see this happening, but I'll tell you, the more you study the Word of God, the more sufficient you find it really is. Everything you need is here. What God can speak to your heart and lead you. And some have strayed concerning that, holding on to some other doctrine or some other teaching, some other heresy, some other belief. And that's a tragedy to see that. Now, in this respect, Paul ends and he says, grace be with you, amen. Paul always started his letters and often finished his letters with grace. Because in a word, if you took one word and you reduced the gospel, the whole message of God, down to one word, it would probably be this one word, grace. God's grace. You want eternal life? You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work hard for it. Just believe in what God has done. God looked throughout the face of the whole earth and saw no one was able. No one was able to unloose the scroll and to read the contents within in Revelation 5. No one was able to come forward and stand in the gap so that his people would not be destroyed. So God sent forth his own arm of salvation. He sent his Son into this world, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. You could use that little acronym and you'll understand what grace is. God's riches toward you, what he wants to just benevolently pour upon you at Christ's bank account, what Christ paid for. Now, grace is what it all boils down to. George Owen said this. He said, the world has many religions, but it only has one gospel. There are hundreds of religions, but one gospel. All the religions are just good advice. Only Christianity is truly good news. Religion is like giving swimming instructions to a drowning man, where Christianity is providing the life preserver. I love this. William Culbertson said that every religion on the earth that he knew about says this: something in my hand I bring as it approaches God. I bring these good works, or acts of piety, or church going, or whatever they may be. Only Christianity says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That's grace. Only in Christianity does God reach down to a fallen and helpless man. Only here does God do himself that which is necessary for you to be saved, to be reconciled. God is the initiator. Because Christianity is diametrically opposed to all the pagan religions of this world, in all world religions, man's trying to come to God on man's terms and trying to find God. Christianity, God reaches down. The basic message of Christianity is not do, but done. It's finished, Jesus said on the cross. It's complete, paid in full. This is grace. The meaning is our sins have been paid for, and we can come with that knowledge. And if anyone brings to you another gospel, another doctrine, another Jesus, adding to that which God has given to you, the Bible says, let him be accursed. That is anathema. Grace is an awesome gift. You know, the reason why people have difficulty sometimes with grace is because it's foreign to anything else in this world. We're just not used to accepting something freely. We're not used to getting something like this. The world doesn't operate on the principle of grace. Believe me. You've got to do something for everything you get. But in God, it's a free gift. And I think that's what Timothy was impressed upon by Paul more than anything else. Timothy, guard the faith. Avoid all the other things that you can get entangled into, all the other theories and ideas, the traditions of man, and come back to the simplicity of the faith. Grace. Grace be with you. Amen.